We're going to continue on with our Life of the Church series. Now, if you're here today and you thought, finally, I found a church that teaches from the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you have. We're just not going to be doing it today. We've taken a bit of a break while Pastor Brent's away, and for this month, we're just taking a look at some of the Calvary Chapel distinctives, things that make a Calvary Chapel different, distinct from other fellowships. So that's what we're going to look at today. A couple of Sundays ago, Pastor Brent was speaking on God's model for the church. That was one of the distinctives. Last week, Gordon Reisdorf took us through being empowered by the Spirit, building the church God's way, and having begun in the Spirit. So this week, I have four more of the distinctives that we're going to take a look at. But before I do, I just want to read an excerpt from the book that Pastor Chuck Smith wrote. Some, I don't know if you guys have read it. It's a good read if you want to read it. It's basically laying out some of the distinctives. Pastor Chuck says this, What is it that makes Calvary Chapel different from other Bible-believing evangelical churches? It's always good to have a grasp of the unique work that God has done in our fellowship. If Calvary Chapel is exactly like the church across the street, it would be better just to simply merge the two. But if there are distinctives that make us different, then we have a unique and special place in the plan of God. Certainly there are churches that share many of our beliefs and practices. We're not renegades, but God has done a wonderful work of balance in the Calvary Chapel movement that does make us different in many areas. Now, I'm just going to share with you some of my experience and how I became involved with the Calvary Chapel. I'm going to go way back. When I was a little guy, myself and my three brothers would go to Sunday school, this little Baptist church up the hill. And I reasoned that my parents sent me because they must have known everything there was to know about the Bible, so they didn't have to go. So they would just send us four boys, and we would go marching up the hill every Sunday morning. When I look back, I think maybe it was just, you know, four boys in the house. Sunday morning was like a reprieve. Send them off. We'll just relax. So off we would go. And by 1960 standards, it was a typical little Baptist church. It's still there today. I drive by it every now and then, and I think, man, I'd like to go back inside and just see if I remember anything. But the doors are always locked. One day I'll maybe get there on a Sunday. I don't know. But I'd love to go back and just see that little church. And it was just your typical little Baptist church. You know, people were all dressed well. You know, suits. You don't see suits much in the Calvary Chapel. Although we welcome suits if you want to wear one, just so you know. Or if you want to wear a nice dress and you want to dress the kids up, that's all good. But it was just your typical little wonderful Baptist church. Unfortunately, by the age of 12... my brothers had rebelled, even my youngest brother, who was only 8 at the time, rebelled, refused to go to church. I actually enjoyed going, but then the family got involved in, I think we got a place at Aquedale Acres at Cultus Lake, and that's where we started to spend our weekends, so I just drifted away at age 12, and I never went to church again. Then at age 35, my wife, for some reason, talked me into checking out churches. And after a lot of resistance, I finally agreed. And so we checked out a Foursquare church because a friend of mine was going to a Foursquare. He'd been trying to get me to go to church for years. And so I said, okay, we'll go to the Foursquare. So we went, and it was a lot like that little Baptist church. Everything, it looked like a church. People were dressed nice in suits and nice dresses, and the kids were all cute and everything. The pastor, he taught a message that was good, just a topical message, but it was good. And it was church. It was what I remembered. Then we went to a Calvary Chapel in Vancouver, which you really had to drag me to go all the way to Vancouver from Surrey to go to church. But we get there, and it's a warehouse building. On the fourth floor of a warehouse building, I'm thinking, this isn't church. This isn't a church. What am I getting dragged into here? What's my wife got me involved in now? Because I had this set idea of what a church should look like, and this was not the place. And so we walked up there, and we walk in, and they're all dressed very casually, very different from the church that I had last gone to, the Foursquare. They looked normal, but they were just very casual. And again, I'm thinking, okay, well, we'll give this a try. And as the morning progressed, it became obvious that this group of people, they were actually very nice people. They were loving and they were kind. They didn't seem weird, and they even seemed to genuinely kind of like us. And then I noticed that they had all these like guitars and drums and keyboards, and I'm thinking, how are you going to do hymns with all that stuff? Like, what kind of music is this going to be? And when they began to play, I thought of it as just music at the time. It was nice. It was actually like modern and current. And I thought, hey, this is kind of neat. This isn't anything like a church music that I'm used to. Now, for clarification, I've grown to love hymns, truly. And I just, they are precious, and I wish we could do more. Well, we can't. Maybe we should. But I really do love hymns. And even the pastor, and this was probably the interesting part for me, the pastor, he actually, I liked them. He picked up his Bible, he was reading from it, and he began to explain it and what it meant, and he was going chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and I thought, wow, this is different, and it was kind of neat. So it was just different from what I was used to. And for me, I kind of liked the things that were going on at this Calvary Chapel, and it didn't take long for me to realize that maybe this was the place where I wanted to keep coming to. And I had a desire to go to church, and I got saved not too long after that. So when we say the Calvary Chapels have distinctives, things that make us different than other denominations, it's true. And in many cases, it's good. Not everybody will want a Calvary Chapel, but I think it is something that is just something that we can call distinctive that we have. Now, I just want to be clear. Calvary Chapels are not the only churches that God is using. You know, we can't get into that mindset of, oh, well, we got it all figured out. You know, if you do all these things, then you're going to have a successful church. Well, that would be wrong, because God, he birthed this movement, and it's been wonderful, but he's doing so many things in so many different ways. So we are just one way that God is working, and we can't ever think that we have something that no one else has. So we're going to look at four distinctives today that come out of the Calvary Chapel book, that distinctives that are just things, again, that are a little different that we do as a Calvary Chapel than maybe other denominations. And the first one is the centrality of Jesus Christ. Looking at 2 Corinthians 4:5, it says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but for Christ Jesus the Lord." Believers, of course, should desire to worship Jesus Christ. That is our desire, and to make him the focus of everything we do. And sometimes we have this tendency to think of worship as just this time when we sing, but we are worshiping God in all things, at all times. This time of music and worship is a wonderful time, but there's a distinction with the Calvary Chapel that some people notice, and I just want to sort of bring that up a little bit. Some people think the Calvary Chapel worship times, when we're doing our song and our worship and music, they think that we're a little too reserved. You know, and we are. We're not like a typical Pentecostal type worship time, you know? If somebody was coming from a Pentecostal and came into here, they'd be thinking, well, where's the interpretive dancing? There's nobody even has a flag to wave. What is going on in this place? There's no out of control emotions. There's nobody speaking in tongues without interpretation. This place is just a little too reserved. But that is a distinctive of the Calvary Chapel and our style of worship. Some Calvary Chapels have taken it to the extreme where if you stand up and nobody else did, someone's going to come and help you sit back down again, which I think is a little bit harsh. And I don't think we hold quite to that one. But I could give you a list of behaviors that would be frowned upon because they become a distraction. You decided you were going to start dancing in the aisle, yes, probably one of us would come over and help you understand that you shouldn't be dancing. And the reason we do that is just because when we are here to worship the Lord, it is him we want to focus on and him alone. We don't want to be looking at somebody doing something different that's taking away from our ability to worship. I like to close my eyes when I know the songs. If you don't know the words, it's kind of hard. But if you know the song, then if you close your eyes, you're sort of removing any possible distraction. And I've heard people say, well, but if you're truly worshiping the Lord, you shouldn't notice distractions. And yeah, to a degree, that's true. But we, as a Calvary Chapel, just want to minimize distractions so that every person who comes here has the ability to just fall in love with Jesus and worship him during that time. Now, worship must be done in the Spirit, which means it should be done from your heart and not your head. If you're just reading the words and singing the song and thinking, I kind of like this song, it's got a nice beat, you're probably not worshiping the Lord. There has to be passion, and there should be passion when we're worshiping the Lord, and we should also worship the Lord in truth. And what does it mean to worship the Lord in truth? Well, it just means having an understanding of who you are worshiping. As you read the Word of God, you'll begin to understand, who are you worshiping? And is he worthy of your worship? Of course he is. So, we have to have both. We have to be worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth. If we want to be God-honoring in our worship. Worshiping in the spirit without truth leads to a shallow, overly emotional experience. Some people can get all caught up in just the emotion of the moment. And then when it's over, that is gone. The worship's gone. And that is not the best way to be worshiping. It also been said the truth without spirit can result in a dry, passionless encounter that can easily lead to a form of joyless legalism. You know, just going through the motions. Oh, we're in worship. Okay, so we do our songs and then, great, we're going to move on, have our break. Oh, I wonder what kind of cookies they have. I wonder if anybody brought something good for a snack. And we do need to sort of get away from that idea and just be worshiping in spirit and truth. The more we know about God, the more we're going to appreciate God. And the more we appreciate him, the deeper our worship's going to become. And the deeper our worship, the more the Lord is going to be glorified in it. And we should never be seeking to draw attention to ourselves, especially during a time of worship. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. And that's really a Calvary Chapel distinctive, that we have our worship services and they are to be decent and in order. So, we're going to move on now. I think I've shared enough on that particular topic. We're going to look at the next one. So we looked at the centrality of Jesus Christ, and basically that is just keeping the focus of everything we do on Jesus Christ. Now, another one that is well known in the Calvary Chapels is the priority of the Word. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. So at Calvary Chapels, we're trying to make that such a priority because it is so important that people receive the whole counsel of God. And we see this illustrated when Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. As they're on the shore of the Aegean Sea at Miletus, around the coastal area of Ephesus, Paul said that he was innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. So what's Paul saying? What does he mean, the whole counsel of God? Paul's thinking himself here as a watchman, just like Ezekiel. You guys remember that Ezekiel himself received a warning from God that if he did not tell everyone he was sent to about the punishment for not following God, he would be accountable for their blood and those who died in their sins. Well, Paul was there to share the word with them, and he was there to share the whole counsel of God's word. When we share the whole counsel of God's word, and I'm going to talk about that in a little bit, there's no guarantee that someone's going to be saved by it, and that's not the point. The point is we are to share the word of God with others. What happens after that, what the person does with the things that we share, is not our responsibility. But we are warned to share the gospel. That's our call. What did Paul warn us of in the last days? The people would not endure sound doctrine, but look for teachers who would tell them what they want to hear. Teachers who will scratch their itching ears. I like what David Guzik said, and I'm going to read this to you. Where are those who today declare the whole counsel of God? Many preachers today simply use a Bible text as a launching pad and then go on to say what they want. They say what the people want to hear. Others throw in Bible quotations to illustrate their points or to illustrate their stories. But who will simply let the Bible speak for itself and let it declare its own power? And there is power in the Word of God. Taking Paul's testimony of full strength, we must say that those preachers who deliberately fail to declare the whole counsel of God are guilty of the blood of all men. It's pretty strong words. He goes on to say, the preacher who preaches what his audience wants to hear and not the whole counsel of God hurts both his audience and himself. End quote. Sadly, today, there are so many Christians in churches, they don't even realize the importance of going through the Bible. They've never been through the Bible. They go on Sunday, they listen to what the pastor has to tell them, they just believe that whatever he said was true. He might have taken something out of context, but they don't know the word, so how would they know? I wonder how one of those pastors would survive in a Calvary Chapel setting where you have all these people going, whoa, what did he just say? That's not right. That's, whoa, get my, look, whoa, that poor guy, he'd have people lined up to discipline him. But there's so many people who wouldn't know that. Pastor could teach them anything he wanted because they don't know their word. There's probably many Christians or people who call themselves Christians, and maybe I should clarify that, who have never actually heard the whole counsel of one chapter of one book told in its entirety. So they don't know if the pastor's misrepresenting God's word. But maybe that doesn't matter to them. Spurgeon had this to say. I'm going to try and read this English. Boy, I tell you, the way he used to write things. But I'm going to give it a shot here. I'm going to try and make it make sense. First 10 times I read it, I was thinking, okay. But here it goes. That man does not preach the whole counsel of God who does not let God's word speak for itself in its own pure, simple language. He will not shirk the truth. He will dare to look at it straight in the face himself, very important, and then he will bring it up into the pulpit and there say to it, O word, speak for thyself and be thou heard alone. Suffer me not, O Lord, to pervert or misinterpret thine own heaven-sent truth. How true is that? You know, all we really have to do is just read God's word. We don't have to explain it. We can just read it to you, and it's going to have power, and it's going to take an effect in your life. I think it's good that we have pastors who can help you understand, you know, what was going on that time and then how to make that relate to your life here. But that's the importance of going through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Now, how is it possible for a pastor to claim to have declared the whole counsel of God? Well, I'm going to ask you guys a few quick questions because you guys are smart. You guys are Calvary Chapel trained. So, these answers are going to come pretty quick. Jesus. Good answer. Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Here we go. How many books are there in the Old Testament? No, in the Old Testament. 39. How many in the New? Oh, you guys are sharp. How many in total? 66. I heard it already said. All right. Let's get a little bit tougher. How many chapters are there in the Old Testament? I looked it up. I have no idea. I had to look it up. 929. How many in the New Testament? 260. Total, 1,189 chapters in the Bible. How many verses? Oh, yeah? How many verses are in the... It's a bit of a discrepancy because some people consider Selah as a verse, which isn't recorded. So anyway, there's some discrepancy. But basically, it's this. Old Testament, 23,145 verses. New Testament, 7,958 for a total of 31,103 verses in the Bible. That is the whole counsel of God. So why am I telling you this? To inform you, so you can tell people. If you're a note taker. Well, I happen to know how many chapters are in the Old Testament. And the New, for that matter. But here's the point. There's a whole lot of God's word that a pastor has to teach his congregation in order to be able to say, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. In the 10 years that we've been meeting as a fellowship, Pastor Brent has taught 20 of the 39 Old Testament books, and he's almost done with the New Testament, 25 of 27. So if you guys stick around, if you've been here since the beginning, and you stick around for probably another 5 years, you will have received the whole counsel of God in this place. And that's a good thing. Chuck Smith had this to say, and I'm going to quote quite a bit from Chuck Smith's book because I like what he had to say. The only way a person could make that claim to his congregation would be if he taught through the whole Word of God with them, from Genesis to Revelation. Once you've taken your congregation through the Bible, then you can say to them, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. This can't be done with topical sermons. Topical sermons are good, and they have their place, but when you're preaching topically, you're prone by nature to preach only those topics that you like. That's a human tendency. And there are topics in the Bible that are not very inspiring. Let's face it, there are some difficult ones. They don't excite the people, but they are necessary issues that have to be dealt with. The human tendency, however, is to avoid these. If you're only preaching topically, you may also tend to avoid controversial or difficult topics, and the people won't gain a well-balanced view of God's truth. So the value of going straight through the Bible is that you can say, I have not shunned to declare to you all the full counsel of God, or the whole counsel of God. And that is why it is a distinctive of Calvary Chapels to do that, because it's very important. All right, we're moving right along. How are we doing for time? I don't want to end up being here till ever, but see how we go. We've done the centrality of Jesus Christ, and we've done the priority of the Word. Now we're going to look at another important Calvary Chapel distinctive. This should be important for every human being, every Calvary Chapel, every church, no matter what. And that is the supremacy of love. John 13:35 says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, not a Calvary Chapel exclusive, I hope. It would be sad to think other churches didn't have love. But it's one that we do put a lot of emphasis on. Having love for one another is a new commandment that Jesus Christ gave to all believers. But it is a commandment that many of us find very difficult to follow. Why? Because it's going to cost you to love in that way. This kind of love is known as agape love, and it's the type of love that can only be demonstrated by believers. Unbelievers cannot demonstrate agape love to other people. It's not possible. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to have that kind of love. Agape love is of God, and it is from God, whose very nature is love itself. The Apostle John affirms this in 1 John 4:8, when he says, he who does not love does not know God. For God is love. God is not merely love, he is love itself. Everything God does flows out of his love for us. We can think of one incredible event that happened where his love flowed. And that is when he sent his son into the world to seek and save that which was lost, and to provide eternal life to those he sought and saved. He paid the ultimate sacrifice for those that he loves. He loves the unlovable and the unlovely. And I have been that so many times in my life. I have been unlovable and unlovely. Not because I deserve to be loved, but because it's his nature to love. It is who he is, and he must and will always be true to his nature and his character. So how are we to love? We are to love others sacrificially. What does it mean to sacrifice something? It means it costs you something. You have to give something up in order to do that thing. Jesus gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan as an example of that sacrifice that was made for someone that man didn't even know. You have to be willing to love those who hate you, who have wronged you. And that can be a very difficult thing to do. Sacrificial love is not based on a feeling, but it's a determined act of the will. You make that decision. You resolve to care more for others' welfare than our own. In this culture, the word love is so misrepresented. We love everything. We love our cars. We love certain types of food. We love things that make us happy. We love stuff. And some people will say, well, you know what? Because for a lot of people, love is an emotion. If they're not feeling love for somebody, they say, well, how can I possibly love the person? I don't even like them. So you can't love somebody if you don't like them. How's that even possible? Now, I hope you don't misunderstand me, because I'm about to tell you something that maybe pastors shouldn't share. But I'm gonna. Have you ever met somebody and instantly you didn't like them? Has ever happened to any of you? It happens to me occasionally. Last Sunday, Debbie and I, after church, we went to a restaurant. We're having lunch. This woman comes in, completely obnoxious. She's demanding. She's impatient. She's just barking out orders. And I'm thinking, what a loser. Look at her. Who does she think she is coming in and just barking orders? But then I realized that's a wrong attitude. That's a totally wrong attitude. I shouldn't be passing judgment on that person. I have no right to think that way. Why? Because I know nothing about that human being. I know nothing about her. I don't know what her life's been like. I don't know what she's been experiencing. I don't know what trials and difficulties she's been going through. I didn't stop to think and ask. Say, hey, boy, you seem a little tense today. Come join us. You know, relax, calm down. I didn't do that. If I had taken the time to do that and find out about her and maybe learn a little bit about her life, maybe I would have had a different attitude towards her. Maybe I would have felt sorry for her and said, wow, man, that must be hard to live life like that. Maybe I would have had compassion on her and showed her the agape love that Christ has shown me. So when someone bugs you and you don't like them, I'm encouraging you to take the time to see their life from their eyes. Try sitting in the place where they've sat. I mean, I know you can't go back and relive their life, but as you hear their life story, start thinking back, what would that have been like to go through those things that person's gone through? And I think you will start to have a different idea and understanding of who that person is. And you know what, if you do, if you pray for that person, it'll automatically change your heart's attitude toward them. You don't like somebody, start praying for them. I'm telling you, it works. I mean, you may not end up being their best friend, but you're certainly going to have a different attitude towards them. 1 Corinthians 13, we all have been through that, right? I don't have the time to go through the love chapter. But it lays it out beautifully, and I encourage you to read it today if you can. And simply put it, all you do, if you do not have agape love for others, it profits nothing. Me being up here, speaking to you guys, if it's not being done in love, it's pointless. If you're serving in an area of ministry, but you don't have love, it's worthless. Love is such a key, an incredible part of what it is we do and who we are. Our world is struggling in the area of love. Even in North America, we're growing cold to each other. And love is being replaced with this thing called lust. 1 John 2:16, 17 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." North American people, I mean, we can talk about the whole world, but North American people are becoming people who are really self-centered and focused on themselves. They love when it's convenient and when it makes sense to them or when it's profitable to them. We freely abort innocent children by the millions because they're inconvenient for our lifestyle or because they're not perfect by man's standards. We test children in the womb to see if they have any defects. Because if they do, no point bringing them around. Let's just get rid of them. And how is that possible in a continent that calls itself Christian? That was birthed out of biblical principles and trusting God. But the reality is this, church, it's only going to get worse. The Bible says so, and I want to share something with you that I heard, and you know, I haven't completely confirmed all the stats, but I wanted to share it with you. It's one tiny thing, but a very important one in all of this. I was listening to a radio station, and they gave out a stat that just disturbed me. It said 9 out of 10 Down syndrome babies in North America are aborted. They're murdered, and the goal is to reach 10 out of 10 as soon as possible. You know, I don't know if that stat's true. And it may be stats of where they've identified because many people aren't getting tested and the babies are allowed to be born. But I remember about a year ago, I was walking through the mall and I saw a Down syndrome child. And it struck me. I thought, I never see them anymore. When I was a kid growing up, Down syndrome children, they were fairly common. And adults, you saw them. And, you know, one of the things that I always remember about what they said about a Down syndrome child and an adult is they were just full of love. You know, they have one extra chromosome, which causes all kinds of different problems for them. But it seems like that chromosome also causes them to just be people who just love. And yet we've decided as a culture that no, we're going to get rid of those people. And I just, how horrible is that? Our culture is losing its ability to love those who are not seen as perfect or worthy of its love. We have cultures now where if you're getting old and you're starting to cost the country a little bit too much money, they make the decision. Your life is done. We're going to end it for you. They do it thinking that they're being, and the mindset is even to these children that they're aborting, they're being kind to them because they're going to grow up and they're not going to be like the rest of us. So that's not fair to them. So we'll just eliminate their life. We'll just terminate that life. Same with the old. They're of no value anymore. They're just costing us money. Let's terminate it. And we're becoming a culture that sees value in that, and that's horrible. And as a church, we need to rise up and be those who are willing to love sacrificially, whatever the situation and circumstance, to be aware of what's going on. Because we're the only ones who can. The Christians are the only ones who can love in that way. The world can't. Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That is such a key part of the Christian walk. And we need to focus on it. Well, we've got to move on. Last one's a big one. So we've touched briefly on the centrality of Jesus Christ, making Jesus the focus of all that we do, the priority of the Word, realizing the importance of receiving the whole counsel of God, and we looked at the supremacy of love, understanding that nothing we learn, nothing we do or say has any value or purpose if it is not done in love. So that is the key. Because if we don't have love for others, it profits nothing. So, let's look at this final distinctive that I'm going to share with you guys today. That is grace. You have all experienced grace. You are experiencing grace at this very moment. And it's a distinctive of Calvary Chapels. It should be distinctive of every church, but sadly too often it's outshined by something called legalism. Grace is essential to a healthy church, and that's why Calvary Chapel again emphasizes this grace. In fact, they emphasize grace upon grace. You know, I find it fitting that Pastor Brent's assigned me the distinctive of grace. When we were sort of handing out the who's going to do what, Pastor Brent gave me the grace upon grace, and I think he did it for good reason. Maybe not on purpose, but it worked out pretty good. I got to tell you that the past number of years since I became the assistant pastor, I have seen grace lived out in Brent's life. His trying to deal with my limited mental abilities when it comes to technology. Yeah, he's shown a lot of grace. I just don't, like, even for me doing this, see this here right here? Normally I sit with my paper notes. So I thought I'd just to, you know, be able to tell Brent I use technology. You don't see anything here. I don't have any words up. Anyway, I'm a little technology challenged. Could be my age. Could be my thinker. Not sure. But he loves technology. So him and I don't quite do that well in that area. And before he was leaving for Mexico, he's trying to show me all the different things that need to be done while he's away. And I would say, what did you just do there? And he'd say, well, I just turned the computer on. That would be a good start, yes, yes. And anyway, he really is a man who demonstrates grace. And I'm sure he's demonstrated grace to many of you who, not that any of you would need it, but for me, yeah, he does. Because he does a lot of stuff that we take for granted. You know, when he can put the words up there so you don't have to thumb through your Bible, that's cool. That's kind of neat. I mean, it's good to go through your Bible as well. He's so good with that stuff, and I wish I was, but I'm not. Now, and you have lacked a lot of those things since he's been gone, but he'll be back next week, and you'll get all your stuff back, so that'll be good. And I got to say, I do at times frustrate him, but I think it's had a benefit. Because I think perhaps inadvertently, I have strengthened his relationship with God in ways he never knew possible. Because he's consistently being driven to his knees to seek the strength to continue working with me and not giving up. So he's a good pastor. You are blessed to have him as a pastor. Hebrews 13:9 says, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." Pastor Chuck goes on to say, I'm just waiting for this technology to crash on me, but so far we're good. Calvary Chapel has a distinctive position on the subject of God's grace. We realize that without the grace of God, none of us would have a chance. We need the grace of God in our lives. We need it daily. We experience it, and we're saved by it personally, but we also stand in grace. We believe in the love and grace that seeks to restore the fallen, and there are some churches that are severely lacking in the grace of God. There's often a harsh, very harsh, inflexible, and severe form of legalism that allows no room for repentance and restoration. As I was reading that statement, I realized how far that I personally have come over the years, many years now, in this area of grace. I had a tendency to be legalistic. I didn't think of it in those terms in those days, but I was. I was a kind of a legalistic guy. You know, last week, Gordon mentioned that Ikaina was his Holy Spirit's helper. You guys remember that? I have one too. It's my wife, Debbie. And it seems like, and once Gordon mentioned it, I realized Debbie's quite willing to help the Holy Spirit. She has no problem helping and assisting the Holy Spirit when it comes to correcting me. And in the early days of me being a Christian, you know, there would be me saying, "Look at that person. I can't believe they're doing that." And she would just say, "Randy, stop. Think of where you came from. You need to have more grace." And it was true. You know, I used to think, you know, here I am. I set up on Sundays, even going way back. You know, I attend every possible thing that the church is doing. I go to men's breakfast, special events. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't swear. I was generally a nice guy. I just was lacking a smile, right? That's genetic, and I'm having trouble with it. I was a deacon, Sunday school teacher. You know, the list goes on. I was pretty heavily involved. And I thought everybody should be. And I thought, well, that's what it means to be a Christian. You should be involved in all these things all the time. Why aren't they doing it? Why weren't you at church last week? What were you doing? You should be at church. You should be helping. And then I realized that I'm just a fool, as always. And my wife helped me with that. The Holy Spirit was very good at explaining it to me. He's done an excellent job of revealing it to me. And he's also very good at not only using my wife, he's good at using my children. And now he's even using my grandchildren to help straighten me out. So he's actually expanding his helper base to continue to work with me. That's good. Now, we sometimes have a tendency to look for sin in others just to justify our own sin or to make ourselves seem more righteous. You know, you might say that, hey, my sin's nothing. It's not a little thing I did, nothing compared to what that person's doing. You know, I took a couple of sheets of paper from work, but that person took a whole package. That's wrong. Well, no, you're wrong too. You know, things like watching movies. Someone might say, I only watch PG movies. I would never go to an R-rated movie. PG movies, not so good. I've seen some of them. I don't know what parental guidance even means. Like, the stuff that apparently parents allow their children to watch is kind of crazy. I've restricted myself to general movies. I try not to watch too many movies unless they're recommended or they're good. Courageous was a good movie. I liked it. Everybody see it? If you haven't, go ahead. You have my permission. But we have this, we can all, and we're all capable of falling into sin. We do. You know, as soon as we wander away from God and His Word, that tendency to fall into sin is always there. And we have this tendency to point fingers at other people and notice their sin. Ooh, I saw you. Oh. Gord? No, just kidding. It wasn't Gord. Gord's an incredible guy. I'm going to miss him in Japan. I'm just hoping the Lord doesn't tell me to go see him in Japan. No, I'm kidding. I'm not a traveler. Oh, I have a problem with my technology. Oh, it's a big problem. Try to make it go away. But pointing fingers at others who are in sin, that's not grace. It's condemnation. That's pride, saying, oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like that person. I don't want to ever be like them. You know, you need to come and hang out with me so you can be more like me. But that's not grace. Oh, go away. There we go. So what does grace look like? Well, what should we do if we're a Calvary Chapel Bible-believing church and we want to know something about God's Word? What should we do? Yeah, we should read it. We should look into His Word. So why don't you turn with me to John chapter 8. Just in case you thought we were not going to get into Scripture today, we will read some. Okay, we are a Calvary Chapel. And it's better that you read this than just hear me. I'll give you a minute, second, or whatever, to turn. John chapter 8. Right at the beginning. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So here we have Jesus being set up by the scribes and Pharisees, again trying to trap him. They weren't too bright. They didn't realize who they were dealing with, but they're trying to trap him so they could accuse him. Now, if Jesus was to side with the Pharisees in the law of Moses and condemn her to stoning, he would perhaps jeopardize his relationship or his position with the friends of sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors and the street people. If he was to say, you're right, send her off for stoning, they might not feel comfortable being around him anymore, knowing that he had put one of their own to death. But Jesus also had to acknowledge the law of Moses. And if he just said, let her go, he would be dishonoring the very word of God that he came to fulfill. Jesus had every right to condemn this woman. She was probably guilty. He would know if she was. And that guilt of adultery was punishable by death. But Jesus is a God full of grace and mercy. And I love this story because again you see what man and the enemy, Satan, has meant for evil, God is going to turn around for good. Man, Jesus is just so capable of that. And think about what Jesus did. Through writing on the ground, he began to convict each person present. Each person who had picked up a stone and was ready to just condemn that woman and throw the stone and to kill her, they put down their stone and they began to walk away, starting from the eldest to the last. The age-old question is, what did he write? Who knows? Nobody knows what he exactly wrote. But you could use your imagination, and I'm not saying this is what he did, but think about how effective it would be if he wrote in the dirt your name, and perhaps the name of a woman, and maybe a date and a place. How quickly would they be convicted? And you got to remember, what did Jesus say about adultery? If you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery with her. And so whatever Jesus wrote, it was convicting, and they put down their stones and they walked away. Josephus, the historian, tells us that adultery was only punished once, on average, every 7 years. And the reason for that was, in order to convict somebody of adultery and stone them to death, there had to be multiple witnesses, and their testimony had to be exact to the every minute detail. And if it wasn't, the person couldn't be convicted. One, to protect the innocent. In fact, he says that even one couple got released because the witnesses couldn't agree on what type of tree they were found under. So they were dismissed and set free. So now we have this woman standing before Jesus. There's no witnesses. She's free to go. And again, the scribes and the Pharisees have been outsmarted by our Lord. But this woman is still guilty of sin, and Jesus could have condemned her. It would have been grace if Jesus Christ would have said to her, "You know what? I'm going to let you go this time because there's no witnesses, but if this happens again, I will let them stone you." But he didn't. He showed perfect grace and mercy, and he said the most beautiful words that perhaps you would ever hear. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Chuck Smith had this to say, and I love it. And I'm not using this one just because I work in the auto body industry. If you didn't know that. But here's what he said in his book. And I think it just helps us to understand this principle and the difference between a church that is legalistic towards people and a church that is just full of grace and love for people. He said, when there's a serious accident, cars are banged up and the people's bodies are battered, cut, bleeding, and lying there in the street, there are two types of emergency vehicles that arrive on the scene. This must be in Southern California because it doesn't happen here in our area very much. It says the first to arrive is usually the police. And their job is to develop a safety zone to control the traffic. They get out their pads and look at the positions of the cars. They measure the skid marks and start interviewing witnesses. Their job is to find out who violated the law, who's to blame for this tragedy, and their chief concern is to determine what laws were violated and who is at fault for what happened. He goes on to say the second type of vehicle contains the paramedics. They could care less who's to blame. There's people bleeding in the street. Their job is to minister to those bleeding people, check the heart monitor, put the bandages on, look to see if there's any broken bones, get them on a stretcher, and lift them into the ambulance. They're not thinking about whose fault it is. They aren't there to cast blame. They're there to help those who are hurting. And he goes on to say, now there are also two types of ministries that I've observed. Those that take the attitude of the policeman, they come upon the tragedies, the broken lives, and they get out the code book. They're going to read you the law. You have the right to remain silent, and anything you say may be used against you. They're on the scene in a very legal way, trying to find out who's at fault, who's to blame, and here's why: the law. He says, but then there are those ministers who are more like the paramedics and who aren't so concerned with who broke the law, but how they can heal, how they can help, how we can minister to the broken, how we can put things back together, how we can bring healing. And he goes on to say, now here in the account of John 8 are the Pharisees. They have the code book out. Our law says stone her. What do you say? But Jesus was interested in ministering to her, helping her, putting her life back together, not condemning her. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. His desire was to put her back on the road again. And I pray that we as a church, as God's children, members of this fellowship, that that's our heart, is to want to forgive, to not accuse or want to blame or find fault with people, but to restore those who have fallen. You know, if you have a brother who's fallen in sin or a sister, come alongside and help restore them. That is our purpose. That is what we want to do. We want to be paramedics rather than policemen. And even with unbelievers, you know, give them grace. I had a hard time with that. You know, I see unbelievers doing things, and you think, oh, man, what are you doing? Give your head a shake. And I think, they don't know any better. They need Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. Don't condemn them for what they're doing. Just show them the love of God. And I just hope that we're a church that desires to do that, to extend grace, knowing that we're receiving grace from God in measure that we are not able to give back. Grace is... what? Getting what you don't deserve. What is mercy? Not getting what we do deserve. And God is a God of both. And so I close with this. I deserve, as do all sinners, to be punished for my sin. It would be just for me to be scourged, to have thorns pressed into my head, to be struck by the fists of man, to be spit upon, humiliated, abused, and then nailed to a cross, to be crucified on that cross until I died. And then to have a spear thrust through my side. And then to spend eternity in hell, in everlasting torment, separated from the love of God. That's what I deserve as a sinner. That's what my sin has cost me. It might be hard for some of you sitting here to think, I don't deserve that. I'm a good person. I've done a lot of good things in life. I'm not that bad that I would warrant to have that kind of a thing done to me. But that's what the Bible tells us. It teaches us as sinners that we deserve to be punished. But there's a but. We've been given a gift that was paid with a price unknowable in all of creation. A price that could never be paid by sinful man. Through God's grace and mercy, the debt has been paid. The wrath of God, the judgment for our sin, has been paid by the only one who could. And who's that? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who lived a sinless life here on earth, and then took upon himself the sin of the entire world. We can't even go there. Just the sin of this room is beyond what we could understand. If one person had to pay for all our sin just in this room, can you think about every person who's ever lived or will live? Their sin was thrust upon Jesus Christ. He paid the price for their sin. And he did it willingly. He willingly faced the wrath of the Father and gave up his life on a cross. But on the third day, what did he do? He rose again. Wow. He has victory over sin. He and he alone has paid it all. Amen? If you're here today and you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, for whatever your reasons are, and I know how long it took me till age 35, and I watched my father-in-law till age 75, and there's been people all throughout history that have known that they should, but put it off. I'm telling you, just do it now. Don't wait. You really don't know. And I mean, we say this, and people say it all the time, and you know, you don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know what this afternoon brings. You don't know what's going to happen in your life. So, let's remember the reality of who we are, where we have come from, and who it is who has given us everlasting life. May we be more like Jesus and extend grace to all that we meet, remembering that grace is given to us by him, and it's given to us daily. So guys, we're done. And I hope that this has helped you to understand some of the distinctives, not just of Calvary Chapel, but of our Lord, the things that he wants us to emphasize.